for today is going to be Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. And I've chosen this text because it was used by John Williamson Nevin to preach a very famous sermon on Christian unity on August 8, 1844 in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And I think as we get into the sermon this morning, you'll see why I've chosen to use this text. I like to do a history lesson on Reformation Sunday and on All Saints Sunday each year, so that's what we'll be doing this morning. We're going to look at John Williamson Nevin and his colleague, Philip Schaff, and lessons that they can teach the church today. Well, this is from Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We thank you for the oneness of the church, and we are grieved by the many ways we have violated that oneness, that we have fractured the one body of Christ. And we ask that you would give us repentance, that you would help us to heal those breaches, those divisions that we have created by our sin. Father, we are all complicit in this one way or another, and we cry out to you for the grace to bring healing to your church. Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that Jesus even now is praying and interceding in our behalf. We thank you that through him we have access to you, that through him our sins are forgiven. Through him we do have the hope of eternal life, the hope of glory. And Father, we pray that you would renew and refresh that hope among your people this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. When Gilbert Douglas and I were going up to Lancaster, Pennsylvania for Presbytery a few weeks ago, it was something of a religious pilgrimage for me, you might say. Well, okay, not really. We're Protestants. Protestants don't make religious pilgrimages. But still, it was a very exciting trip for me because we got to go to a place, to a region that is rich in church history. You might think of it as Amish country, and that's true. There is a great Amish presence there. But it's also a place where the German Reform had a very large presence historically. And we were actually very close to a place where a very short-lived but very important theological movement took place in the mid-19th century. And being there inspired me to talk about that this morning. I wanted to get a history lesson ready for this morning, and I thought, well, since I had just been to this region, I should talk about something related to that. Now, this movement was known as the Mercersburg Movement. It was led by John Williamson Nevin, who was born in America, and it was also led by a German immigrant by the name of Philip Schaff. Now, I sent you an email, one of my weekly update emails a couple weeks ago, gave you some history, some background on these men. My guess is that before that email, assuming you read that email, before that email, you may have never even heard of these men. You may have never even heard of Mercersburg. In some ways, it's rather obscure outside of those who are very interested in American church history. But I think that the movement is very important. Let me give you a little background here. Nevin was born into a Presbyterian household in 1803 in Pennsylvania. He went off to Princeton Seminary, where he was such a star student that when he graduated, they asked him to stick around and teach. One of his professors, Charles Hodge, was going off to Europe to study for a few years, and so Nevin took over his classes, which tells you something of the academic caliber of this man. That was the beginning of a long and distinguished theological teaching career. Well, he was eventually recruited to leave Princeton and go to the newly formed Western Seminary at age 26. And then shortly after that, he went to Mercersburg, Pennsylvania to teach at Mercersburg Seminary. And along the way, as he moved to Mercersburg, he transferred his ordination credentials out of the Presbyterian Church and into the German Reformed Church. He made a shift in denominations. The German Reformed Church was another Calvinistic denomination, much like the Presbyterians, but nonetheless it was distinct. And when he contemplated this switch, he wanted to make sure he was doing the right thing, and so he went and consulted with his former professors at Princeton, and they all said that this transition from one denomination to the other is no big deal. You're moving from one branch of the Reformed Church to another, and given all that we have in common, even though we Presbyterians use the Westminster Confession of Faith and those German Reformed use the Heidelberg Catechism, still, we have the great bulk of our faith in common. And so those denominational lines between, especially between different Reformed denominations, ought to be very permeable, not rigid. And so they gave him their blessing to move on into the German Reformed Church, and so he did so. Now, at that time, the German Reformed Church was rather small. It had something like 80 churches that had their own functioning pastor. So it was roughly the same size, actually, as our denomination, the CREC. It was made up of mostly first and second and some third generation German immigrants, some of whom were still German speaking. Now, Nevin taught at Mercersburg Seminary, and then eventually the seminary moved locations. It moved to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and Nevin made the move with the seminary. He went to Lancaster, where he continued to teach, but he also became the president of Franklin and Marshall College there in Lancaster. And his career was long and distinguished. He not only showed himself as a great academic theologian, he also showed himself as a great administrator. It was really during those years that he was in Mercersburg that he developed his reputation as a great scholar. While he was in Mercersburg, he started a journal, which became one of the premier theological journals of the day. This is back in the days before the internet and that sort of thing. Very important theological journal, very important way for teaching to be disseminated, and he had a major hand in this. He wrote several books, and I want to tell you a little bit about some of his books. His first book was entitled The Anxious Bench, which was a critique of the entertainment-based, overly emotionalized, revivalistic methods that preachers were beginning to use in his day as part of the Second Great Awakening, as it was known. And he wanted to argue, and he was not the only one. There were a lot of old-school Presbyterians who were making the same kind of case. But he wanted to argue that these new methods, like the anxious bench, where people would come down to the front, the bench in the front of the church, if they were under conviction, and there would be, really was aiming at this very emotional, intense conversion experience. He showed that really, while God can use these methods and these means, this was really a departure from the historic Reformed church, from historic Reformed faith and practice. He said the problem is it puts all the attention on man-made decisions and man-made rituals rather than on God's grace and God's ordained means of grace of word and sacrament, the way that God ordinarily works through his word and through baptism and through the Lord's Supper to create a relationship with his people and to sustain and nurture that relationship with his people. He contrasted the system of the bench with what he called the system of catechism, or we could call it the system of nurture. And he was specifically here talking about covenant children. And he said we should not be expecting our children to grow up and then have this radical, very emotional, one-time decision at the anxious bench. He said rather under a system of nurture, teaching and training our children as Christians from the very beginning, we can grow them to maturity. He said we should catechize them in the faith and continually nurture them in the faith. He said we should treat them as Christians in light of the promises that God has made and in light of their baptisms and call them to maturity and perseverance in the faith, not just this one-time, highly emotional decision. This is how he described it. So the old Presbyterian faith into which I was born was based throughout on the idea of covenant family religion, church membership by God's holy act in baptism, and following this, a regular catechetical training of the young with direct reference to their coming to the Lord's table. In one word, all proceeded on the theory of sacramental educational religion. And he was fearful because he saw Presbyterian and Reformed Christians moving away from this, teaching their children as Christians, training their children as Christians, moving into this more experience-centered, hyper-spiritual, hyper-emotional approach to the Christian life. He challenged the individualism of American culture, especially as that individualism began to sink down into the Protestant church of his day. He said, we have to start not with the experience of the individual Christian, rather we have to start with the church as the people that God has formed for his own name, the community that God has formed through the death and resurrection of Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit. He said, the church is truly the mother of all her children. They do not impart life to her, but she imparts life to them. And of course, he doesn't mean that the church has power to do this in and of herself, but he explained that the church is the means through which God grants life to his people. He uses the means that he has entrusted to the church. He says the church is in no sense the product of individual Christianity, as though a number of persons should first receive the heavenly fire in separate streams and then come into such a spiritual connection comprising the whole. But rather, individual Christianity is the product always and entirely of the church as existing previously. He's saying the church is not a human creation. It's not as though God saves a bunch of individuals who then decide to band together into the church. Rather, he says the church itself is a divine creation, that the church itself is God's new creation, God's new humanity. He says infants born in the church are to be regarded and treated as members of the church from the beginning, and this privilege is to be felt to be something more than an empty shadow. See, God is not just redeeming individuals, he's redeeming a people. And as a people, it includes future generations. And so he said the children of God's people are included in this covenantal community as well. Well, after the anxious event, a few years later, he wrote a book entitled The Antichrist. And his point in this book was not to identify a particular individual as the Antichrist, as Christians in our day would be prone to do. Rather, he wanted to show how the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist was permeating the American church. And he pointed to 1 John. 1 John is the book in the New Testament that speaks of the Antichrist. John writes of the spirit of the Antichrist, which is to deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. The spirit of Antichrist is a spirit which attacks the doctrine of the humanity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is God come in the flesh. It's an attack on incarnational theology, the fact of the incarnation, the historical reality of the incarnation. And so Nevin said, yeah, it is certainly the spirit of the Antichrist to simply deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. But he said there are all other kinds of ways that we can deny the Bible's incarnational theology, all other kinds of ways in which we can attack this idea that God became man. And let me give you here a little bit of background to explain why this was important in his day. See, to understand what Mercersburg was all about, you've got to know something about 19th century American Christianity. Americans basically were in the process of reinventing Christianity to fit with their own culture, to fit with their individualism, their dislike of tradition, their dislike of institutions and authority structures, their optimism about their own ability and their own ingenuity, that Americans had this can-do spirit, we can do anything, and they applied that not just to social and technological concerns, but also to spiritual concerns. And Nevin saw this as a problem. He saw that this was producing all kinds of strange deviations from the classic Christian faith. Alexis de Tocqueville, in his famous commentary on American society, said that religious insanity is very common in America. And this is just the kind of thing that Nevin was identifying, this kind of religious insanity, trying to reinvent Christianity from the ground up. In an American kind of way. Nevin was very familiar with revivalism, by the way. When he went off to school at age 19, he actually had something of a conversion experience himself under the preaching of a revivalist. And so he knew firsthand what this was all about. He had experienced himself, and he later came to see that that was a real departure from the historic Reformed faith. So you had this revivalistic movement going on, basically recreating the Protestant religion. At the same time, you had, especially in the Northeast, this huge influx of Roman Catholic immigration, which set off a great deal of paranoia. Hard for us to imagine in some ways now, but there was talk at the time of popish plots, that the papacy is sending all these people over to basically take over America. There was a real fear, and there was an extreme anti-Roman Catholic reaction on the part of mainstream American culture. There were riots between Protestants and Roman Catholics. There was a lot of prejudice. There were a lot of problems. And so it came to be, in a way, that in the church, anything that looked or felt or sounded Romish was suspect, according to most Protestants at this time. And in the middle of this, you got revivalism on the one hand, this huge influx of Roman Catholic immigration at the same time in the 19th century. On the other hand, in the middle of this, you've got Nevin and the Mercersburg movement standing as sort of an island of high church Calvinism right in the middle of this. And on the one hand, they were calling American Protestants back to the church, back to Calvin's high view of the church and the sacraments, to stop neglecting the biblical doctrine of the church, the historic reality of the church. And yet, on the other hand, Nevin and Mercersburg were not going to give in to what they perceived to be the errors of the Roman Catholic Church in the way that it understood salvation and the church, most especially the fact that Rome did not have a judicial theology. They did not understand justification in a forensic sense. There were other problems as well, but that was the biggest one that Nevin and the Mercersburg men seemed to identify. But you can see this is a very volatile time, a very, very volatile mix. And it's no wonder that there was a great deal of misunderstanding at this particular point in history. What you had in the Mercersburg group of men led by Nevin, you had virtually the only American Reformed or Presbyterian theologians who were seeking to uphold Calvin's doctrine, Calvin's teaching on the church and the sacraments at this particular time in history. And so in his book, The Antichrist, this is really what Nevin is concerned with. He is concerned with incarnational Christianity. And one thing about Nevin and Mercersburg is they were totally Christocentric. Everything was Christ-centered in their theology. They put the person and work of Christ at the center. Nevin said the whole gospel is comprehended in the phrase, the Word became flesh. He said Christianity just is identical with the life of Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? Nevin would say it means to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been crucified and now raised for your salvation. It means that you're in union with him, and so you share in communion with him, and you share in all his benefits. He said Christianity is not just about getting benefits from Christ, but it's about having Christ himself. Communion with Christ is at the very center of it. He said Christianity just is sharing in the life of Christ, that what is Christ's is ours. His life, his status, he shares with us. And Christ gives himself, and this is what made Mercersburg distinct in this particular period of history. They argued that Christ gives himself to his people, he gives his benefits to his people through his ordained means of word and sacrament. Through the preaching of the gospel, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, Christ gives himself and his benefits to his people. They argued that the church is the medium through which we are joined to Christ, and we experience this fellowship, this communion with Christ, this relationship with Christ. Not that being in the church automatically saves you, but the church is the context in which that relationship with Christ is established and grows. And so Nevin, in his book, The Antichrist, said the real problem with the Protestant church in America is that they are denying the importance of the outward form of the church. He said they are neglecting the outward governmental unity of the church. That's why we have this wild proliferation of denominations and sects, because we don't think that the governmental unity, the public, visible, outward unity of the church is important. We're content with an invisible spiritual unity. We don't think that the outward matters. And so he saw that really as a denial of incarnational Christianity. He said American Protestants don't have a high view of the public ministry, that God works through his ordained teachers and leaders in the church. They don't have a high view of liturgy or worship. They think it's really about this experience with God all inside of you, that the outward forms don't matter so much, that they don't have a high view of the sacraments. They don't view the sacraments as objective instruments and means through which God works. That God works objectively and instrumentally through the sacraments as his means of grace. And so he said, American Protestants are moving closer and closer to a Gnostic denial of the incarnation. If the Word became flesh, and now the church is his body, church is not the soul of Christ, it's the body of Christ, the outward forms matter, not just the inward experience. And so he said American Protestants are dangerously close to compromising the truth that Jesus is God come in the flesh and that the church is his body. He said the problem with American Christianity is that we all want our own private, unmediated experience of God, which basically means every man wants his own religion. He said that we want these things, we want this unmediated encounter with God, apart from things like a minister who preaches from a paper and ink book using sound waves, vibrations that bounce off your eardrum and run down the auditory nerve into your brain. We want a religion that doesn't have to do with water and bread and wine. We want to get away from, escape the physical. And he saw in this, he identified this problem as a hyper-spiritualism. He said that according to the biblical faith, the inward and the outward, the soul and the body, the natural and the supernatural are always held together. God uses natural created means like sound waves, water, and bread, and wine to do supernatural things. That's what the Reformers taught. That's biblical religion. That's incarnational Christianity. And he said, that's what we're moving away from because American Christians are in pursuit of this unmediated, direct encounter with God. Not trusting that God would be present and active in his ordained means of grace. Present where he has promised to be present, active where he's promised to be active. He said, this is why the spirit of Antichrist gives rise to a spirit of sectarianism and division in the church. He said, the disunity of the church has become an American way of life. Americans would tout their denominations, their wide variety of different sectarian groups, because it was seen as proof that in America, you've got religious liberty. You've got religious freedom. So we've got the freedom to divide the church. It may be one nation indivisible, but the body of Christ most certainly is divisible for Americans. And Nevin saw a huge problem with this. He said that this is not so much a sign of religious liberty as it is religious slavery. This is a sign, this fact that we're dividing the body of Christ so easily, it's really a sign that we despise the body of Christ. He said the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit of endless division. Nevin and the Mercersburg men, like the Reformers, would not concede the term Catholic to the Roman Catholics. They said, no, there is a Protestant Catholic faith. The Protestants, the early classical Protestants were just as concerned with the unity, the Catholicity, the universality of the church. That there would be one church in which all of God's people are gathered under one shepherd. All of God's people joined together as members of one family. Just one example of one of the ways that they sought to implement this Reformed Catholic vision of church life and bring Christians together. It was not successful, but I think it was a valiant effort on their part. They sought to create a revised liturgy. The Mercersburg movement you can think of as a kind of sacramental revival, a kind of liturgical revival. They wanted to create a Catholic, evangelical, Reformed liturgy for the churches. They thought one of the problems is, you know, in America, everybody's trying to worship their own way. It would be great if we had a liturgy that could join us together so we could be worshiping in common forms. And so as leaders in the German Reformed Church, they put together a prayer book, basically, a service book that combined the best of the early church liturgies with the best of the 16th century Reformed liturgies and basically synthesized those classic Christian liturgies into a whole. And it was a real work of beauty. It was a wonderful liturgy, a wonderful prayer book that they created, even though it really never had the impact that they had hoped. Now, Nevin's greatest work by far was his book, The Mystical Presence. And by the way, all these books are still in print. Nevin may not be all that well known, but he's continued to be of importance now to our day. All these books are still in print. But his really great book was entitled The Mystical Presence. And this was a book that defended and articulated Calvin's view of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. It was published in 1846 at a time, as I said, when most American Calvinists would have said that the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper are nothing more than symbols by which we remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us. The Lord's Supper is nothing more than a devotional exercise where we try our hardest to remember what Jesus did and feel bad about our sin and good about what Jesus did. That's really it. Well, Nevin showed that the Calvinistic view is much deeper and stronger than that, that there is an objective presence of Christ in the supper, that he has promised to manifest himself to us through the bread and the wine. It basically goes something like this. In the Lord's Supper, Christ is present, and not just part of Christ, but the whole Christ, in his deity and his humanity. Jesus Christ is present as the crucified and now glorified one to give himself and his benefits to us as we eat and drink the bread and wine together. And if you ask the question, well, how can that be? How can Jesus be present through the bread and the wine, giving himself to us in his deity and his humanity, his glorified life? How can we be feeding upon his humanity together when the Bible says he's seated at the Father's right hand in heaven and we're down here on earth? How can that be? Well, what Calvin said, and Nevin following him, is it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery, but somehow the Holy Spirit makes Christ present to us through this means. Now, that's a mystery. We need to come back. I need to preach sermons on that at some point. I know how Christ is present in the supper, and what it means to have true communion with him in the communion meal, what it means to feed upon his glorified flesh in the Lord's Supper. But one thing that was clear, just from a historical, not from a theological perspective, but from a historical perspective, Nevin's argument from Calvin's writings was airtight. And of course, this was very offensive because you had a lot of people calling themselves Calvinists who didn't believe this, knew they didn't believe it. And so they tried to respond to Nevin. Charles Hodge, his old professor in particular, tried to respond to Nevin. He said that Calvin really meant something different than what Nevin has said. But what Hodge really wanted to argue was that Calvin's sacramental theology was a foreign element in his overall system of theology. But yeah, Calvin believed all this really high stuff about the sacraments, but that's not really what Calvin's theology is really about. That's kind of this leftover from the medieval church. That's kind of this alien element in his theology. And as Hodge interacted with Nevin, he was not above dropping insults. He actually waited several years to review Nevin's book, to write a journal article review of it. And when he finally did write his review, he started off by saying, well, I've let this book sit on my desk for several years. I'm really just not interested in such questions. And when he actually got into the content of his review, that lack of interest showed. Because what that review set off was a journal war between Nevin and Hodge. They remained personal friends throughout their lives and had a very cordial relationship. But they had this back and forth in the journals of the day. And it was very clear. Hodge finally gave up. It was clear that he had been completely defeated. Any historian's controversy will tell you that Nevin won the historical argument hands down. The problem is nobody cared. The problem is Presbyterians just weren't interested in Calvin's sacramental theology to begin with. They were just like Hodge. They didn't have interest in such questions, so it didn't matter. And so as the mystical presence has been called a book without rival in the English language, and that's still true down to this day. It's never been answered in terms of what Calvin actually believed about the Lord's Supper. So if the Lord's Supper is important, and if Calvin's an important theologian, that's an important book. But as Keith Matheson has pointed out, even if Nevin won the historical battle, he lost the theological war, because American Christianity had just become too hostile to Calvin's high ecclesiology and high sacramental theology. Nobody cared, basically, is what it came down to. So this Mercerford revival of Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper, his view of the church, his view of the sacraments, was short-lived. It faded into oblivion, and after the war in the 1860s had divided America, there were basically different concerns to deal with, and the question really did not get the attention that it deserved after that. Well, Nevin's sidekick, Philip Schaff, let's talk about him for just a minute. He grew up in Europe, and he undoubtedly got the best education that the world could offer at that time. He was a brilliant man. He was just getting started in his teaching career in Prussia when he was handpicked by some American representatives from the German Reformed Church to come teach at the Mercersburg faculty. The fact that he was obviously fluent in German was a big help. The fact that he was brilliant didn't hurt. And so at age 25 in 1844, he came over to America. And he gave his inaugural address at the seminary, which was then published by a book called The Principle of Protestantism. And this book exploded onto the scene. It was instantly an attention grabber for all kinds of reasons, both positively and negatively. Schaff's point in this book was to deal with the Reformed view of the church and the Reformed view of church history. What he really wanted to do was situate the Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries in the larger unfolding story of church history as a whole. He wanted to explain the organic development of doctrine, how doctrine develops through the centuries. He wanted to explain how church life develops through the centuries. And he wanted to demonstrate that as Protestant Christians, we can't just jump over the Middle Ages and try to get back to the early church, the so-called primitive Christianity of the New Testament. He said, if you do that, he said basically that would undo the legitimacy of the Reformation. That's what a lot of American sects, a lot of these American splinter religious groups were trying to do, is sidestep the Middle Ages and get back to the early church and say, well, this is what primitive Christianity was all about. You got to get back behind the Middle Ages to this early New Testament Christianity. Well, Schaff showed that actually church history is an unfolding story, and that every era has its contribution to make to the whole. Church history is an organic whole. And so you simply can't sidestep around a particular era of church history. He said, the Reformation is the direct offspring of the Catholic Church. He said, the Middle Ages served as the womb and cradle of the Protestant Church. He said the Reformation grew out of medieval Christianity as a logical progression. Schaff said that if you cannot connect Protestantism with the Middle Ages, then you cannot connect it with the Church at any other earlier historical point. Because see, where the Middle Ages came from? The Middle Ages grew organically out of the early Church. And so, if you go back to the early Church, sidestepping the Middle Ages, there's just no way to do it. Church history is an organic whole. One age leads to the next. And so where American Christians had become used to thinking in terms of total discontinuity between the Reformation and all that went before, Schaff pointed to continuity, showing basically that the Reformers were really more medieval men than they were modern men. He said what the Reformation was all about was the Reformers gathering up the best of the early church and the best of the medieval church and combining that with these new insights from Scripture that the Holy Spirit had given them. And because these insights were valid, the church had to move forward into a new era. And because those insights from Scripture that the Reformers had were valid, the Roman Catholic Church was to be blamed for not moving forward in accord with God's call. That he actually blamed Rome for the schism of the 16th century. This is how he described it. He said the separation in the church at the time of the Reformation was produced not by the will of the Reformers, who wanted to keep the Catholicity of the Church intact, but by the stiff-necked papacy, which, like Judaism at the time of Christ, identifying itself in a fleshly way with the idea of the absolute Church, refused to admit the onward movement. They would not move forward with the leading of God's Spirit, and that's what caused the schism. It's not to be blamed on the Reformers, but upon the stiff-necked papacy. Now, that sort of makes my next point ironic. Because Nevin and Schaff saw an organic connection between the Church of the Reformation and the Church of the Middle Ages, because they saw so much that was true and good and beautiful in medieval Christendom, they were accused of Romanizing. They were accused of being too sympathetic with the Church of Rome. And again, remember, this is a time when people are paranoid in America over anything that is Roman Catholic. And so twice in their careers, actually back-to-back years, Nevin and Schaff were charged with heresy. And the heresy they were charged with was basically having a Roman Catholic view of the church and of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so they were taken before their synod, which was their church court in the German Reformed denomination. And both times they were brought up on charges, they defended themselves. Both times they were overwhelmingly acquitted. And both times they were acquitted not just because they were smarter than their accusers, not just because they were better scholars than their accusers, although that certainly was true, but it was because they were able to demonstrate to the church court objectively that the Reformers and their writings really were on their side in this debate. They showed that the Reformers really did have this high view of the sacraments as objective means and instruments of grace. They showed that Calvin really did teach that the church is the mother of all believers, not just the product of individual Christianity, but the mother of God's people through which God gives birth and nurtures his people. And as they demonstrated this, they did largely shut up their critics within their own denomination. In fact, the man who brought charges against them, who was leading the way against them, a man by the name of Joseph Berg, after he failed in his attempts to get Nevin and Schaff out of the church, he ended up leaving the German Reformed Church in protest and joining the Presbyterian Church, which is an interesting move on his part. But it shows you, see, and Joseph Berg, as he led this charge, what that shows you is that Reformed Christians in America at this point in history had drifted so far from their roots, so far from Calvin himself. People were so unfamiliar with Calvin's views that when Calvin's views on the sacraments and the church were articulated, they thought those views were Roman Catholic. They thought those views were heretical, views that were held by John Calvin himself. But see, the reality of it is, Nevin and Schaff were not on the road to Rome. They had never left Geneva. that they were back in Geneva, living happily there. But because American Presbyterianism, American Reformed theologians had departed so far from their Calvinistic roots, when they heard Calvin, they thought they were hearing Rome. Shows you the confusion of the day. One problem was that a lot of their opponents saw that that there were errors with the Roman Catholic Church. What they did not realize, and what Nevin and Schaff never hesitated to point out, is yes, there are these errors in the Roman Catholic Church, but there are equally pernicious errors at the opposite extreme. And that's what American Protestant Christians seemed to be oblivious to. It was almost as though a lot of Protestants in America thought that if you just did the opposite of what Rome did, that would guarantee biblical fidelity. And Nevin Schaff wanted to point out that was not the case at all. Well, as Philip Schaff settled into his new home in America, he mastered English, he became extremely productive as a scholar, and in fact he became widely regarded as the best of the best scholar living on American soil in the 19th century. He emphasized the need for an awareness of church history and a connection with tradition. In fact, he's known as the father of American church history because before he came to America, no American seminaries had a department of church history. Imagine that. No American seminaries had a department of church history. Schaff created one at the seminary in Mercersburg, and of course that spread to other seminaries then. But he became known as the father of American church history. He formed the first church history department in America. He wrote a classic 8-volume series of books on the history of the church. He wrote a philosophy of church history. He edited about 30 volumes, oversaw the translation and editing of about 30 volumes of the church fathers. So that really, for the first time, English-speaking Christians could read the fathers of the early church. See, he wanted to put American Christians in contact with historic Christianity. He edited 3 volumes that went through the different creeds and confessions of the church historically, giving commentary on them, giving English translation. He oversaw the production of a theological encyclopedia. He wrote essays and books and devotionals. He edited hymnals in German and in English. He edited collections of religious poetry. He did major works of translation, mostly from German to English. And most of these books that he was involved in, most of these projects, they're still in print. They're things that are still relevant today. When Gilbert and I were up in Lancaster, we went to the Philip Schaff Library at the Lancaster Theological Seminary, and the librarian got to take us back to the archives where we got to see some handwritten notes from Schaff, some sermon notes and that sort of thing, which was kind of neat. Well, towards the end of his life, he made the opposite move that Nevin had made. The German Reformed Church ran out of funds to support his position, and so he transferred into the Presbyterian Church, and he went and spent the last few years of his life teaching at Union Seminary until his death. Now, Schaff was a very personal, very popular man. Schaff was a man who was liked by everyone. He was sort of one of those life-of-the-party kind of guys. He was kind of the Martin Bootser, you could say, of 19th century American Christianity, or kind of a G.K. Chesterton type figure. He was not like Nevin. Nevin was very shy, very reserved, very melancholic. Nevin was sick most of his life, couldn't do a lot of traveling. Schaff, meanwhile, made 14 trips to Europe back and forth. So he was a very outgoing, very friendly man. He was always building bridges with those around him. Always asking, okay, how can we make this thing work? How can we make the church be what it's supposed to be? He was one who always wanted to build bridges, to build relationships, to build friendships. One time, and this was after Nevin had passed away, so he's not necessarily being disrespectful to his friend, but one time he was asked how he was different from Nevin. And he said that although Nevin and I both agree that doctrine develops organically in the unfolding history of the church, Nevin has a tendency to look backwards too much. I look forward to new and higher developments. He said, Nevin inclined to pessimism. I am an optimist, or at least an inveterate hoper. I believe that Christ rules supreme and that his church is progressing, albeit in a zigzag line rather than a straight course. And I'd say that's what the church needs. A few more inveterate hopers. Those who are willing to hope against all hope and work to make it happen. He knew that the church in history would have her ups and her downs, but ultimately Christ's kingdom would grow to fill the earth. Well, what kind of lessons can we learn from Mercersburg? What do they have to teach us? I think there are a lot of things, but one I want to focus on this morning is the area of church unity. as we wrap this up. This desire for church unity, a reformed ecumenicity, a reformed Catholicity, was really one of the hallmarks of the Mercersburg theology. The Mercersburg movement was dominated by what they called the church question. They said the burning question of the hour is the church question. What is the church? How does church history work? How should different churches relate to one another? It was the church question. But they said right at the center of this question is a concern for the unity of the church. Both Nevin and Schaff were very concerned with church history because they believed that the church could not grow faithfully into the future unless she understood her past. Nevin, actually, looking back on his career, he said his biggest sin as a young seminary student, was an ignorance of church history. He said that tradition is the textbook of the Spirit's wisdom given to guide us, given to loosen us from provincial narrow-mindedness, and to bring us into that true Catholic freedom that allows us to discover life in church forms different from our own. See, knowing history allows you to look around the church in all its diversity and understand that there can be life there, that God can be working in churches quite different from your own. He said, basically, a knowledge of church history enables you to appreciate the diversity that is within the body of Christ. They believed that American Christianity was prone to sectarianism precisely because American Christians tended to be so ignorant of their history. That's why they kept trying to reinvent Christianity in every generation. See, the trajectory of that, trying to reinvent Christianity in every generation, is ultimately more and more every man becoming his own church, or every man his own pope, as was sometimes said. Nevin and Schaff said one antidote to this, one remedy to this disease, is a knowledge of church history. This is why Nevin and Schaff identify themselves as Reformed Catholics or as Evangelical Catholics. They advocated the reunion of Christendom. They wanted a unified church. Now, they didn't want a unified church on the basis of some kind of compromised, lowest common denominator Christianity, you know, where you barter away truth. They said, no, actually, a lot of those Reformed distinctives are areas where the church has grown the most in our understanding, matured the most, and those areas where the church has sacrificed the most to preserve the truth. We're not going to give that up. We're not going to say the martyrs died in vain. But they said, we do want to work towards a Catholicity of faith in which we look at what we do share in common and build off of that. They were not going to give up those core concerns of the 16th century Reformation. They wanted to hold on to that, but they wanted to find other ways that they could work with Christians who thought differently. Nor did they look for a mere administrative unity. That is a kind of organizational unity on paper, but where there's no shared life, no shared fellowship with one another, where there's no real brotherhood. We're sort of the executives from this denomination and that denomination get together and sort of work out something, but there's no real joining of the life of the different churches. They knew that the battle for unity would be difficult. Nevin said, I believe, I try to believe at least, Lord, help my unbelief in the one holy Catholic Church. He said, all Christians are already united in Christ. We share a common life in Him, but we are called, and this is what the Ephesians 4 passage is really about that I read from, we are called to actualize that unity in history. We have to act on it. We have to put it into practice. He said, there is one body and one Spirit. Therefore, we are bound to hold that unity, to manifest that unity. And he said, this kind of unity would require the inner transformation of every denomination. He said the problem is, and this is a great quotation, I think it's very fitting for our time and day. He said, our denominations do not love each other. Their relation to each other is at best one of indifference. To a fearful extent, it is one of hatred. What denomination takes any active interest in the welfare of another? What denomination rejoices in the prosperity of another, or sympathizes with its griefs and trials, or makes common cause with it in its work? Philip Schaff said, to the man who has any right idea of the church as the communion of the saints, this present state of things must be a source of deep distress. Nevin said that our divisions are scandals. He said our divisions are an offense against the gospel, and he called for a reformed reunion. He called for a reformed ecumenicity. He called for a bringing of the reformed churches back together as a platform from which a broader scale church reunion could be accomplished. Essentially, you could say this. The point that Nevin and Schaff are making is that we have to learn to look at our denomination through the lens of the kingdom rather than the kingdom through the lens of our denomination. The kingdom is always bigger than any one of our denominations. The church is God's creation. Denominations are man-made entities. We should not confuse the two. Denominations, they said, may be useful and necessary at this particular juncture in church history, but we have to understand the tragedy of it all. The denominations are a tragedy. Our loyalty and our hope really should rest with the Catholic Church and not with any particular denomination. And that's really what Ephesians 4 is all about. This one hope, this one faith, this one baptism, all under one rule. That's what we're called to live. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we do pray for the unity of the church, that you would make us one, even as you, Father, are one with your Son. For that is what your Son has prayed. We pray that we would live out this oneness of the body, that we would learn the lessons of history, that we would not try to reinvent the gospel in every generation, but that we would cling faithfully to the gospel that has been entrusted and passed down through your people, through your church, for centuries and centuries. Father, help us to be Reformed and Catholic. Help us to not be sectarian or divisive in any way, but help us to long for, to hope for, to work for the unity of the body of Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.